It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was a season of light. It was a season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. This famous paragraph opens up the book A Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens, a famous novel written to describe the differing lives of the suffering peasants and the rich aristocrats leading up to the French Revolution. And as we look at today's passage in Exodus chapter 12, we're going to see a similar tale of two nations. One experiences the worst of times, a season of darkness, a winter of despair, if you will. The other experiences the best of times, a season of light, a spring of hope. But why? Why does one nation suffer while the other nation rejoices? And as we look at where we are today and the eternal fate that awaits each one of us, why are some heading for darkness, for suffering? And why are some heading for light, for rejoicing? This is the question we'll seek to answer as we dive today into Exodus chapter 12, verses 29 through 32. So if you will turn with me now, we'll get started. Once again, that's Exodus chapter 12, verses 29 through 32. Verse 29 reads, "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also.'" So as I mentioned in the introduction, I want to teach this passage from the perspective of both nations involved, from both Egypt and Israel, starting off with Egypt. And if we remember from the last few weeks, the Lord has determined to visit the homes of every single family in the land of Egypt with the intent of killing either the firstborn son or daughter, as well as the firstborn of livestock. But what we saw last week is that the Lord has given special instructions to the Israelites that if they sacrifice a year-old lamb without blemish and put its blood on their door, then the Lord has promised to pass over their home and not strike down the firstborn child in it. And so now we see in this passage the actual event of the 10th plague taking place. In verse 29, we see that the Lord visits every house in the land of Egypt and kills the firstborn, from the firstborn of Pharaoh all the way down to the firstborn of the captive in the dungeon. He makes no distinction based off wealth or privilege or any other thing. He kills the firstborn of every single household of Egypt. And then in verse 30, Pharaoh awakens along with all the other Egyptians, and they discover that their firstborn child is gone. And a great cry is heard all throughout Egypt. Now I want us to stop and put ourselves in the homes of what it would have been like for one of these Egyptians for a moment. So imagine, you're sitting here, it's evening, you've just had a meal together as a family, and more than likely that's not just you, your spouse, and your kids. Most people lived with their extended family, and so you would also probably share the same house with your parents, and if you were a male, you probably shared a house with your brothers and their spouses and their kids, and if you had any servants, then the servants lived with you and their kids. And so you can imagine the size of some of these meals. And so you have this meal, and you're talking about, you know, you're processing through your day, and you start talking about, you know, well, what are our plans for tomorrow? What are we going to try and get done? What are you going to be doing? Where are you going to be at? And the servants are clearing away the dishes. And after you figure that out, you know, you say goodnight to everyone and you go down to sleep. And you're sleeping peacefully until all of a sudden you hear this loud cry coming from the house next door. And so you wake up and you run to find out what is going on. And you discover that the family next door, four people, has just lost their son. And they don't know what happened, only that the child is gone. And so you start to console them. You hug them and you say, you know, well, I'll stay with you. I'll be here for you. We'll get through this together. We'll figure out what happened. But then you hear a cry coming from across the street. And so you rush over there because you're thinking, well, maybe there's a murderer on the loose and maybe they're next door. And so you run next door and you find that they had three daughters and they lost the oldest one. And once again, they don't know what happened, only that the oldest one is dead. And so immediately in terror, you rush back to your house because you're thinking, well, I got to try and protect my family. And so you get there and you start checking your kids because it's the kids that are dying. And so you get there and you check your youngest daughter and you see her sitting up in bed and she's weeping and crying. And so you check her all over and you just realize, okay, she's just scared. She's not hurt. She's not injured. And then you check your next oldest daughter, and she's sleeping. And so you kind of shake her, and she awakens. And you're like, okay, she's fine. And then you check your next oldest son, and he's sleeping. And so you shake him, and he kind of opens his eyes. And you're like, okay, he's fine too. And then you walk over to the bed of your oldest son, and you shake him, and you shake him, and you shake him, and you shake him. But you notice his body's cold and he doesn't wake up and he never will because he's gone. And you begin to weep and cry. You're running your hands through his hair knowing that it was just a few hours ago that you were sharing a meal with him and talking about his plans for the next day. And then you hear a blood-curdling scream from one of the other rooms in a house, and your middle brother's wife comes in and screams that her oldest son is also dead. And that is followed by another scream as your oldest brother's wife comes in from their room and can't even get out any words because she's crying so hard. And so you rush into her room and notice that her oldest son is also dead. But not only that, but her husband as well, because he is the firstborn child of your parents. And suddenly it hits you that your wife is the oldest daughter of her parents. And so you sprint back to your room and you see your wife still laying there in her bed. And you're thinking, surely she would have woke up if she was alive. And so you get down on your knees knowing what you're about to find. And you roll her over and she too is gone. And your cries grow louder and louder, joined by your kids' cries and your sister-in-law's cries and their kids' cries and the cries of the houses on the block and in the entire village and in the entire nation, all of whom have lost their firstborn. And so we can about imagine how distraught Pharaoh must be in verse 31 when he sends a messenger to Moses and Aaron telling them to leave the country with the rest of the Israelites, including their herds and flocks. I mean, Pharaoh has been incredibly prideful to this point, never giving in fully to God's demands, always coming back with a counteroffer. But the sting of death was too much now. He had lost his firstborn son. No doubt he had lost other members of his family. His servants had lost children. His assistants had lost children. And now he just wants these Israelites gone. He doesn't care about their labor. He doesn't care about their worship. And his hurt, he just wants them gone. For all of us here today, I want us just to think about that. For those of you with kids, think about what life would be like tonight if you went to bed and in the morning your firstborn was gone. For those of you without kids but have siblings, imagine if tonight you went to bed and after a phone conversation with your siblings, you awoke the next morning and your oldest brother or sister were gone. For those of you that are the oldest child, it'd be you. That tonight would be your last night. And just imagine if all of this had happened on Saturday night, and then we tried to gather as a church this morning with every single family having lost their firstborn child. Imagine the grief of death, the pains of death that we would all be experiencing together. And yet, church, there will come a day when this will happen again. Keep your hand or your bulletin or whatever you want in Exodus chapter 12 and turn with me to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation, for those who aren't familiar with the Bible, this is the last book of the Bible. So turn to Revelation chapter 16. Well, in Revelation chapter 16, we're going to see seven bowls of God's wrath, or seven plagues that will happen at some point in the future. And I'm not, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read all of chapter 16, but I want us just to quickly highlight some of these verses here and some of the plagues or seven bowls of God's wrath that are to come. And I want you to see how eerily similar this is to the Exodus. In verse 2, it says, "So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image." So we have sores here, just like we had boils back in Egypt. In verse 3, it says, "The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like a blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea." And then you have the third one, "The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood." And in the first plague, you see water turned into blood, and you see the living things in the water dying from that. And so that's encapsulated in two bowls of wrath here. In verse 8, it says, "The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory." And so here we have one of the anomalies. So there was never this plague of the scorching sun, but we do see that these people did not repent and did not give God glory, just like the Egyptians did not. In verse 10, it says, "The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of beasts, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness." And so you have darkness, just like you did in the ninth plague in Egypt. And in verse 12, "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs," like we had the plague of frogs in Egypt. And in verse 17 through 21, we have the seventh bowl, or the seventh plague. And if we skip down to verse 21, it says, "And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of hail, because the plague was so severe." And so just like the eighth plague, you have the plague of hail. And all of these plagues culminate after several years into chapter 20. And so if you'll turn with me to chapter 20 in verse 11. Chapter 20, verse 11 reads, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Here we see not only the death of firstborn being the culmination of these plagues, but the death of many. And it's not just a physical death, it's an eternal death. And it's not just an eternal death that we tend to think of where someone just lies in the casket forever and ever and ever. This is an eternal death of suffering in the lake of fire. Jesus describes it this way in Matthew chapter 13. He says, "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out his kingdom, everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." To all who are gathered here today, hear this. Your greatest nightmare is not if you were to go to bed and your firstborn child were to be dead in the morning, or your brother, or your sister, or your parents. Your greatest nightmare is that on the day that Christ returns, your children, your parents, your brothers, or your sisters, their names will not be found in the book of life, and they will be cast into the lake of fire, where they will weep and suffer in the blazing furnace for all of eternity. That is your greatest nightmare. Which brings us to our first point. One day there will be an even greater cry than that heard in Egypt, coming from some of our loved ones as they suffer apart from the Lord in hell. And let us not fall into some false assurance that if your teenager is the star athlete or the best musician or the beauty pageant winner, that somehow God will make a distinction, that you've raised a good child that every single person seems to adore. Or let us not be deceived into thinking that if we go to church enough as a family, or we give enough, or if we serve enough, or that somehow God will overlook the sins of our kids, or our brothers, or our sisters, or even ours. Just as God did not make a distinction between Pharaoh's firstborn and all the way down to the person in the dungeon, so he will not make a distinction between churchgoers and non-churchgoers, rich and poor, servers or lazy. He will make one distinction and one distinction only in determining who spends eternity suffering and who spends eternity rejoicing. And for that, we need to head back to Exodus chapter 12. And we're going to hear this story now from the perspective of Israel. Because you see, nowhere in this account is anything involving the death of the firstborn of anyone in Goshen. In fact, in verse 31, we see that Pharaoh summons Moses and Aaron and tells them, "I'm going to let you go." That for the Israelites, they get to go. They're free. They get to take their flocks and herds, and they get to go. They're free. And if you can picture in the land of Goshen on this night where the Israelites were staying, they spend the evening having a meal of lamb and bitter herbs. And everybody ate until they were full. They had a feast. And when the meal was over, the dad probably took some of the blood in a cup and he smears it on the front door. And no doubt as he's smearing the blood on the front door, there's probably neighbors around him that are smearing blood on the front door. And they probably checked, you know, do I have enough blood on this door? Is it dark enough? I want to make sure that when the Lord passes over, that he sees this. And then the father goes in to his house, and he says goodnight to each one of his family members. And he probably pauses at his firstborn child, and probably saw tears coming down the firstborn child's eyes, because the firstborn child didn't know what was going to happen. They didn't know if this was the last night. So the father, no doubt, gave a bigger hug to the firstborn child that night. And he probably said something along the lines, "We're going to trust the Lord with your life tonight." And so they all went to bed. Or at least they all laid down. And they wait. And they wait. And they wait. And a little after midnight in the land of Goshen, they hear a scream off in the distance. And they discern that it's probably coming from the nearest Egyptian village. And the cry goes louder and louder and louder. And so the father awakens and he rushes over to where his oldest son is sleeping. And he turns the son over and the son opens his eyes. And no doubt the son, realizing that he is still alive, probably embraces the father, and the father embraces him. And they rejoice because the child is still alive, because he has been spared. And the kids probably run in and they hug their brother. And the mom comes in and she hugs the brother. And they laugh and they embrace each other and tears stream down their cheeks. And soon the laughter and the singing and the rejoicing is joined by the same joyful noises from the house next door and that house next door and the house next door. And all of a sudden, all throughout Goshen, people are rejoicing and praising God because all of their firstborn children are still alive. I'm going to read a little bit from Revelation chapter 21. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Whatever joy you will experience in this life, should your child or your brother or your sister's life be threatened and they survive, will not even compare to the joy that you might have one day should your child join you in heaven with Jesus for all of eternity. That day when you might get to hear that God will dwell with us and we will get to be his people. A day when your name and your child's name and your brother's name and your sister's name could all be written in the book of life and recited for all the world to hear. That first day that would begin an eternity of no more tears and no more death and no more mourning and no more crying and no more pain and no more suffering. For all those things have passed away. And there will be a loud cry in heaven, but it will be of the saints worshiping Jesus, singing songs of praise and thanksgiving to him. Which brings us to our second point. That one day there will be an even greater shout of joy than that heard in Goshen, coming from some of our loved ones as they rejoice with the Lord in heaven. I mean, just think about that for a moment. Someday, instead of all of us gathering here on Sundays, we might be gathering in the courts of heaven. Instead of singing songs of worship while picturing Jesus in our minds, we might actually be singing them while staring at Jesus face to face. Instead of having to gather and listen to a pastor try to interpret what the Bible says, we might actually have Jesus teaching us what it means. And instead of walking in here with hearts weighed down with anxiety and fear and despair, our hearts will be full of joy, will be full of trust and excitement as we worship Jesus. Just imagine what that will be like. But now back to the question we asked in the beginning. Why two stories? Why does one nation suffer while the other rejoices? What is the distinction that God will make between nations that will cause one to suffer for all of eternity and one to rejoice for all of eternity? What distinction will he make that could cause all of our children to suffer for eternity? Are all of our children to potentially rejoice for all of eternity? What distinction will God make that will determine whether you and I will cry out in pain and suffering for all of the rest of our lives, or whether we will sing praises to our God in heaven? The answer, once again, is the blood of the Lamb. As we mentioned last week, both the Egyptians and the Israelites were sinful. Both fell short of God's glory. Both worshipped and bowed down and trusted other gods. Not one of the millions of Egyptians was innocent. And not one of the millions of Israelites was innocent. Every single one of them was guilty of sin. So what caused millions of Egyptians to wake up in the middle of the night and cry out in suffering? The answer? God had judged them for their sin by killing their firstborn. But now what caused millions of sinful Israelites to wake up in the middle of the night and cry out, not in suffering, but in joy? God had passed over their sin because of the blood of the Lamb on the door. You see that, church? The only difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites was not their lifestyles. It was not the amount of gods that they worshipped. It was not that one group went into the tabernacle and the other didn't. It wasn't that one nation was full of nice people and the other one wasn't. It wasn't that one gave lots of money and the other one didn't. It's not that one read God's word and the other didn't. The only difference is that one had the blood of the Lamb on their door and the other did not. One nation bore the consequences of their sin through the death of their firstborn, and the other nation bore the consequences of their sin through the death of the sacrificial lamb. In church, there will come a day when we too will be judged for our sins, where we will be judged by our lies, our deceit, our pride, and our selfishness. And the penalty for just one of those sins, let alone all of them, is death. It is death for all. But our God, by his grace and mercy, makes one distinction when it comes to deciding who dies for our sins. For some of us, we will die for our sins. For those who never place their trust in Jesus, we will be the ones crying out in pain and suffering from hell as we burn in the lake of fire. That is the penalty that all of our sins deserve. But for some of us, God will pass over our sins and offer us mercy. And it won't be because we have done anything good. It'll be because those people have placed their trust in Jesus Christ, the sacrificial lamb, whose death on the cross bore our sin. For those that trust in Jesus, they will be covered in Christ's blood. They will be clothed in his righteousness. And God will determine that Jesus' death was enough and will pass over their sins. Which brings us to our final point. The only thing separating us from an eternity of suffering in hell and an eternity of rejoicing in heaven is trust in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. Without the blood of the Lamb, the Israelites all lose their firstborn, just like the Egyptians. And without the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, we not only lose our firstborn, we not only lose our children, we not only lose our sisters and brothers, but all of us here spend eternity in hell. There will be no heaven without the blood of the Lamb. There will be no singing. There will be no rejoicing. There will be no joy-filled hugs. There will be no meeting the resurrected Jesus. Instead, there would be fire. There would be pain. There would be cries of anguish. There would be mourning day after day after day. Which is why in Revelation 5:12 we hear the heavenly chorus shout out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Worthy is Jesus to receive all the praise and glory and honor that he is due. Without him, the fate of the Egyptians would just be a foretaste of what you and I would be awaiting. But because of him, for those that trust in Jesus, the fate of the Israelites is what we wait. We get to go free. That you and I one day will stand before the throne of God and he will open up the book of life when you and I get there. And he will go through page after page after page after page. And just when we think, man, maybe I'm not in there, he will come across our name. And the Father will look over to the Son. And maybe he'll raise an eyebrow like, really, this guy? This guy is in here? And Jesus will hold up his hands with the scars in them. He will say, yeah. They placed their trust in me. And my blood covers them. My blood covers their sin. And maybe Jesus will embrace us in his arms, just like the Israelite fathers embraced their kids several thousand years ago. And the Father will look to Jesus hugging us and say, "Come, my son. Come, my daughter. Enter my rest. Enter my joy." And we too, in that moment, will join the heavenly chorus singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain for me." Worthy is Jesus to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and glory and honor and praise from my lips for every single day of eternity. Is that your fate, church? Will your name be written in the book of life? Are you trusting in the blood of Jesus to cover your sins? As we seek to apply this truth, that the only thing separating us from eternity of suffering in hell and eternity of rejoicing in heaven is trust in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, I see three implications of it, which we're going to go through now. First, that this should grow our worship of Jesus. There are three major sporting events going on right now. I've been kind of watching two of them. One of them is the NBA Finals, and the other one, there's soccer championships across the world. And one thing that struck me as I've been watching this is how crazy these fans go and how loud these arenas get. And for what purpose? That their team can hoist a gold trophy, that their players can adorn medals. But yet, at the end of every single one of these games, I bet these fans go home and their voice is just gone. And I can't help but think, we have so much more reason to worship and sing and praise our God than those fans do to root for their team. And I just can't help but think, what would it take for us to be a church where by the end of the service, all of our voices are gone because we've been singing and praising and worshiping God so loudly, so joyfully, that we're so thankful for what Jesus has done for us, that we can't help but sing, that we can't help but shout, and we don't care if our neighbor thinks, "Man, that person has the worst voice in the world. Man, that person should take it down a notch." That for us, we are so appreciative, and for us, that the worship of heaven would start now. That we would gather every single Sunday and sing a joyful noise because we have an inheritance waiting for us because of what Jesus did. That our name will be written in the book of life because of what Jesus did. That we have an inheritance because of what Jesus did. That we will be called sons and daughters because of what Jesus did. We have great reason to sing each and every moment of our lives because of what Jesus did. And knowing that we were so close to hell and we have been brought into an eternity of heaven should grow our worship of Jesus each and every moment of our lives. Secondly, it should increase our focus on the eternal. I have, as your pastor, and I'm sure Pastor Don has as well, has received numerous requests from you guys over the years to pray for your families. And we have joined you in prayer for a number of things, for their health, for their safety, for their future. But knowing that our kids, our brothers, our sisters, our parents' eternity hang in the balance, should we not have a greater urgency to pray for their salvation? That when you share prayer requests of your kids, should not the number one thing always be, "Would you please pray that my child will come to know the Lord?" And each time you pray, should you not pray that your child would come to know the Lord? And so I challenge all the parents here, whether your kids are little, whether your kids are old, I challenge all of our church members here, whether you have family that is young or that is old, would you pray for their salvation? Would you pray that they would know Christ, that their names would be written in the book of life, that they wouldn't get up to the judgment seat one day and the Lord would just keep flipping over and over and over and never find their name? A couple months ago, we committed as a church to be a church that makes disciples, to invest in people and to write their names on these wooden nickels. Are you praying for this person? Are you praying that they would know Jesus? Are you praying that they would grow as a disciple? Are you praying that they would then in turn go and make more disciples? Or does this thing stay in your pocket day after day? And just like with our kids, we become more concerned with their future, with their success on sports teams, with their concerts, with their academics, that they would be able to specialize in a certain area more than we care that they would know the Lord and be saved for all of eternity. Reminding ourselves of our salvation and what Jesus has done for us should increase our focus on the eternal. And finally, it should give a greater urgency to a decision for Christ. There are some of you here today who have not trusted in Jesus. And the growing mentality is that you always have tomorrow. That I'm just not ready today. We'll see what tomorrow brings. And similarly, all these Egyptian firstborns went to bed that day thinking they would have tomorrow. And they didn't. And I want to challenge you to think about this. Why are you here today? Today. Why are you here in this moment? Hearing about the good news of what Jesus Christ has done for you. Why are you not camping? Why are you not sitting at home relaxing? Why did God bring you here? Because I guarantee you, God brought you here this morning. God has called you here. You are here because God wanted you here, because God wanted you to hear the good news of what Jesus Christ has done for your sins. And you should be thanking God that up until this point that you have not died. Because there are millions of ways in this life that we could go. We could die from car wrecks. We could die from health issues. We could be held up at robbery by gunpoint. And our lives could just be gone, just like that. And for some reason, God has kept you alive day after day after day, and He has brought you here. Why? Because God wants you to know His love for you through Jesus Christ. And He knows that you may not have tomorrow. And you do not know that you have tomorrow. And God wants to write your name in the book of life. And it may be today. That He wants your name in there. He wants you to trust Jesus. He wants you to join with all of us who have placed our trust in Jesus. That we would be singing to Him day after day after day. And He wants you there. So I ask you, not knowing what will happen to you tomorrow, tonight, or even the next hour, will you trust in Jesus for your salvation? Will you trust that Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin? Will you trust in the blood of the Lamb? Let's pray. God, we confess that so often as church, we forget what You have done for us. And Father, we may never know. Because of what your Son did for us on the cross, we will never experience one moment in hell, so long as we trust in you. Father, I pray for all of those here that have trusted in Jesus. Father, would a sermon like this, would your word, as we read about what your Son did for us, Father, would it grow our worship of Jesus? Would it increase our joy? Would it increase our thankfulness? Father, would we just sing a joy and make a joyful noise now as we praise you, as we give you the glory and the honor and the worship that you are due? And Father, would it increase our focus on the eternal? Father, I just pray now for all of our kids, for all of our family relatives, for all the people we're trying to reach. Father, would you save them? Father, would you help us to be ministers of the gospel, to tell them the good news of Jesus Christ? Would you give us the boldness to approach them? Father, would you give us the reminder each and every day to pray for them? Would you help us to come alongside other families whose kids don't know Jesus and to teach them about your Son, Jesus? Father, I pray that it would increase our focus on the eternal. And Father, I pray for all those who haven't trusted in Jesus. Father, would you draw them to yourself today, this moment? Would they see the good and the love that is wrapped up in your Son, Jesus? Would they cling not to their own goodness, but to the blood of the Lamb to cover their sins? And would they commit to follow you all the days of their life, so that one day they may stand before the throne and to hear their name called aloud from the book of life, to see the joy on the Father's face and on the Son's face, knowing that they have trusted in you and await in eternity with them. These things we ask in your Son's name. Amen. In a little bit, our worship team is going to lead us in one final song, and I want to invite anyone to come forward and pray at this time, to kneel before the benches, and you can either pray for your kid's salvation, you can pray for a need that you have, you can pray for our church, whatever the Lord is leading you to pray for. If you want to receive Christ, or if you have a prayer need and you would want one of our elders or leaders to pray, we invite you to come forward, and we will pray with you. But for all of us now, let's worship the worthy Lamb who was slain now. Let's make a joyful noise to him.